Good to be with you this morning. We appreciate our visitors. We're thankful that you've taken the time to come out and worship God with us. We're going to be continuing our study of the Gospel of Luke. We are standing on holy ground here. And I don't mean this place. It's nice enough, but it doesn't rise to that level. I mean this text. We are standing on holy ground in this text where angels come from the throne of God to announce the great purposes of God. And there is just no way to do this text justice. But we're going to try and spend just a few moments this morning thinking about what is a parallel account to what we looked at last time. We looked at the announcement to Zacharias by the angel Gabriel of the birth of John the Baptist. And there's just a whole host of parallels between these two texts. First of all, you have the arrival of the angel Gabriel first to Zacharias and then to Elizabeth. Then as a result of that, you have perplexity or fear in Mary and Zacharias in Luke 1:12 and Luke 1:29. You have a message from God conveyed by the angel, Luke 1:13 to 17 and Luke 1:30 to 33. You have an objection or question raised in Luke 1:18 and Luke 1:34. And then you have a confirming sign given. Zacharias is silenced and Mary is told about the pregnancy of Elizabeth. And these similarities, these parallels in these two stories serve to highlight the fact that they have a single purpose, and that is to point out that God is fulfilling his eternal purpose among these very humble people through these very humble means. And there are great lessons here, and the passages are just bristling with all kinds of Old Testament allusions and quotations and indications of fulfillment, as a whole host of streams of thought from the Old Testament come together in a white hot point as it focuses on the arrival of Jesus Christ. But I have the text on the overheads because we're going to be jumping back and forth and looking at some Old Testament texts. And so instead of asking you to keep your finger in Luke the whole time, I'm just going to keep your finger in Luke for you. And we'll be looking at some of these Old Testament passages as we work through this text. In Luke 1:26, beginning, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, 'Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end.'" And again, there are a couple of things that immediately connect the two narratives. The arrival of Gabriel and the reference to the sixth month. It is the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. And that is the time frame that is given. So it has been 6 months plus since the previous announcement. We're told that Joseph is of the house of David, connecting us back to the Davidic covenant, and we'll look at that more in just a moment. The greeting is interesting. Both of the term used in this greeting, the statement greeting, and the statement favored one, derive from the New Testament word for grace. God is bestowing grace upon Mary. He is dealing graciously with her, and she is told that the Lord is with her. That's the kind of affirmation that people who are called to do things for the Lord repeatedly hear. In Exodus chapter 3 and verse 12, as Moses begins to raise objections to what he's being called to do and going in to deliver the people, he is told, the Lord is with you. I'm going to be with you. Gideon, likewise, in language that is very reminiscent of what is said to Mary here in Judges chapter 6 and verse 12, is told that the Lord is with him. Now, Mary is, we're told, greatly afraid or very perplexed. And the greatly and very indicate that the original term here again is stronger than the one used for Zacharias' fear. She's more afraid than even Zacharias was. But Gabriel, the man of God, as his name is translated, presses on. And he tells us that this son that she is about to bear will be great, that he will be called the Son of the Most High, that he will receive the throne of his father David, that he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and he will have no end to his kingdom. This is almost a recounting of the promise that God had made to David 1,000 years earlier, when he said in 2 Samuel 7, first in verse 9, he says to David, I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies before you, and I will make you a great name. And the same promise is made to his descendant. In verse 12, David is told, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Or as Gabriel says, he will have no end to his kingdom, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. Or he will be called the Son of the Most High in Luke chapter 1. Gabriel is repeating the promise that was made to David and telling this simple young virgin living in an obscure little village of probably about 500 people up in Galilee, that the most anticipated and momentous event in redemptive history is going to be realized through her. This is what they have been waiting for over 600 years. As the throne of David has been empty, and the promise up to this point has been unfulfilled, they have been ruled by Persians, they have been ruled by Greeks, they have been ruled by Romans, but no son of David has sat on the throne since 587 BC. And no one even a little bit like what God intended has sat on the throne for even longer than that. The king is coming. And this humble young girl in these humble circumstances, in this backwater, is going to be the means of the arrival of the great king. But 2 Samuel 7 is far, far from the only passage that is being echoed in these words. If you would turn back to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 2 spoke of the Messiah, of the servant of the Lord, of the one who would deliver God's people. In Isaiah 7 and verse 14, it said, "Behold, a virgin will be with child, and she will bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel." That is, a child is coming who will be God with us, which is exactly what the Virgin Mary is told. And again, in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 7, "There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom." And in Luke, "The Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." In Isaiah 9 and verse 6, "His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God." And in Luke 1:32, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." It's kind of interesting because it looks like, I mean, this is the most momentous pronouncement imaginable. And it potentially would have raised so many questions. How will he rule forever? And what about our enemies? And 100 other potential questions. But Mary says, "How can this be since I'm a virgin?" What? Mary said to the angel, "How can this be since I'm a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who is called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. And so Mary said, "How can that happen?" And a lot of people look at that and they say, no, wait a minute. When Zacharias questioned Gabriel, he is struck dumb. He is punished. But when Mary questions, it looks like she gets off. Well, I would submit to you that it's apples and oranges. It's not the same thing at all. Because when Gabriel goes to Zacharias, he tells Zacharias that his old barren wife is going to have a child. Which, while amazing, is not unprecedented. Abraham's old barren wife had a child. And Isaac's barren wife had a child. And Jacob's barren wife, Rachel, had a child. This is something Zacharias is told that God is going to do something that he's done over and over and over and over again, in which Zacharias had cause as a priest to know about. Mary is told that God is going to do something that has never been done, that is unprecedented in human experience, and will never be repeated again. And so perhaps it's understandable that she's a bit shocked and afraid. How can this be? And he tells her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child should be called the Son of God. Again, this is just... this passage is bristling with the echoes of the very beginning. This is a new creation. To go back to the beginning, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, and I understand we could go back further, but not much. In Genesis 1 and verse 2, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. The Spirit of the Lord hovered over the primordial creation, realizing the purposes of God, and now it's happening again. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, we're told that the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The breath and breath there are the same term for spirit. He gave them spirit, life. And the Spirit is going to bring forth a son who will be a son of God. That is one who is perfectly, completely, and fully in the image of God, reflecting the glory of God in all of its aspects. This was the intent in the beginning. God made man in his image and in his likeness. But that image and that likeness were quickly defaced by sin. And now a new Adam is born in the image and the likeness of God, having the glory of God and realizing the purposes of God. This is a new beginning, a new creation. Even the language used to confirm the promise echoes what had been said earlier. Mary asks, how is this possible? He explains that the Holy Spirit is going to overshadow her, and then he gives her a proof, a sign, something that she can get hold of. He says, behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God. That is meant to evoke another passage just like this one. Because in Genesis chapter 18, God spoke to Abraham in verse 14, and he said, is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. So there's a reminder, okay? What God is doing in Elizabeth, he's done before. And there were doubts then. And Abraham was reminded, is anything too difficult for the Lord? And now Gabriel echoes that reminder to say the same thing is happening. It's a new beginning. So it's not just a new creation, but a new Israel. A new people for God's own possession. And Mary's response here well, there's only one other like it. Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Mary is not ignorant of the difficulties of turning up pregnant before her wedding date. She cannot be. She knows or has some sense that her life will be covered in shame, and yet she says, "Behold the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word." There's another statement like that, indeed greater than that, but like it. "Father, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but your will be done." An absolute surrender to the purposes of God in the face of shame and suffering. Now, of course, Mary's example does not rise to the level of what Jesus did. But the fact that it approximates it makes it one of the greatest examples of faith in all of Scripture outside of Jesus' own example. This humble girl with no connections, no material wealth, no great prospects, is singled out by God because of her faith. And that's what I mean when I say this is holy ground. Because I tell you, I feel unworthy to stand here in the shadow of such great trust, such great humility, and such great submission. But the two stories merge further. I'm sorry, I got behind on us. As Mary proceeds to the home of Elizabeth. In Luke 1:39, "Now at this time Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country to a city of Judah." Now I want to pause just a moment there and say this. Before we look at what happens when she arrives, this is a tangible manifestation of her faith. She didn't jump up and run down the street. It's 60 dusty, rocky miles from Nazareth to any of the villages in the environs south of Jerusalem. We don't know exactly where Zacharias and Elizabeth live, but we have a pretty good idea of the environs, and it's 60 miles, no matter how you slice it, at least 60 miles. 2 or 3 days' journey. She went in haste. a young woman, perhaps alone, traveling 60 miles because of a pronouncement she heard from the Lord. Again, a remarkable level of faith, but one not unprecedented in Scripture. And she entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she cried out with a loud voice, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." Now again, we get that idea that Mary believed that there would be a fulfillment, and she acted on that fulfillment. And that's a theme through Luke Acts. That's going to come up again and again and again and again. When John begins to preach in Luke chapter 3 in verses 10 and following, he is telling people to repent, and they come to him and they say, "Well, what do we do?" And this is unique to Luke's gospel. "What do we do, John?" And he begins to tell them, "If you've got two tunics, share with him who has none. And to the soldiers, don't make any false accusations." And so he has tangible expectations. And then we get to the beginning of the book of Acts, and the gospel is preached, and people say in Acts 2 and verse 37, "Men and brethren, what do we do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you." And so, all the way through the gospel, we're going to see that Luke emphasizes that faith responds in tangible and real ways. And Mary is an early and powerful example of that. Elizabeth hears this greeting, and she pronounces a blessing. First, she blesses. She says, "Blessed are you among women." And she will repeat that at the end of this statement. These two statements of blessing on Mary and the fruit of her womb on Jesus are not an attempt to confer a blessing, but an acknowledgement of a state of things. Mary is blessed already because she has a role in God's eternal purpose. Jesus is Lord and worthy of all blessing. In that sense, it is like the statements made in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And the exact same thing is actually said in Ephesians 1 and verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so, inasmuch as Jesus is concerned, it is a statement of praise. His acknowledgement. "The mother of my Lord has come to me." Now, think about it. The only way that Elizabeth can know that is by revelation. And the only way that Elizabeth can believe that is by faith. And that may seem to be sort of a tautology that, well, belief and faith are the same thing. But what I mean is that there's no evidence at this point of any greatness. These events are not surrounded by any of the things that anyone in their time or our time would associate with greatness. There's nothing about this that looks like it will be momentous. There's nothing about this that looks like it will be remembered beyond the lives of the people involved. And yet, and Elizabeth affirms her faith. And John begins his work right now. as he rejoices in the presence of his Lord. Before he ever donned a hairy garment or a leather belt or ate the first locust or bit of honey, even in the womb, he is moved to rejoice in the presence of the Lord. And all of this rejoicing and all of this faith needs to be understood, and especially Mary's faith needs to be understood against the background of Zacharias' unbelief and the larger unbelief of Israel. There's a priest. And I understand that Zacharias is a righteous man. And I understand that he's devoted to the Lord. But he is a priest. And he has far more cause to know about creation and Genesis and God's call of Abraham and Isaiah's prophecy about the Messiah and all of these passages that are echoed in these statements by Gabriel. He has far more cause to know about that. And yet he expressed doubt. This poor young girl expresses faith. And it is not the priest who was the first to hear who is the first to praise. It is Mary and Elizabeth who are the first to praise. And Luke is sending a message. This is the gospel for outsiders. And people like Zacharias are welcome to join, but they're going to have to acknowledge what God is doing. And Zacharias, God bless him, does in fact acknowledge and praise God when John is born. And he submits to the angelic vision and calls him John and not Zacharias, as would have been traditional, and speaks of the great things that the child of Mary will do, as well as his own son. That pattern is going to go all the way through Luke and Acts, that the first to hear are not the first to praise. The first to hear are often not the quickest to respond. It was the first to hear who killed Jesus. And it was the last to hear, the Gentiles, who received him so readily. That is not to say the Jews are not welcome, but they too must acknowledge what God is doing. I had intended to talk about Mary's statement of praise in 46 through 56. But I knew then I wasn't going to have time. So I hope to speak about that a little bit tonight and look at the substance of her statement of praise. But this morning I want to leave you with this thought. I want us to think about how God is working here. He is working in a most unaccountable way. It ranges from the shameful and unwed mother to the foolish and underprivileged and unconnected family. To the obscure, a little village in Galilee that is hardly mentioned outside of Scripture, and that was surrounded by many, many other towns and villages that were far more noteworthy. But when great things happen through the shameful and the unconnected and the obscure, there can only be one who is behind it all, and that's God. There's no room in any of this for men to glory, because none of it looks very glorious from our perspective. But it is the most glorious thing that has ever happened. And it's a signal. It's a message. It's a bit of the gospel being preached in these early events, because it's telling us that the things that we think are valuable and important are not. And the things that we hold in contempt have greater value than we've ever realized. Or to put it a little more succinctly, we're wrong about pretty much everything until we submit to God. And that's a lesson that everybody who comes into the kingdom has to learn, is that we're wrong about pretty much everything until we submit to God. If you have not submitted to God, if you're not a Christian, if you're not a disciple of Jesus Christ, you're going down a road that is not going to end well and is going to bring you a lot of pain and suffering. But I suspect you know that. There's another way. There's a better way. It's God's way. And it follows in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. We would call on you this morning, if you're not a Christian, to render obedience to the gospel, to surrender absolutely, as Mary did, and as many others after her did on the day of Pentecost, when they repented of their sins, confessed Jesus as Lord, and were baptized. If we can help you to obey the gospel this morning, or you need the prayers of the saints, come now as we stand and as we sing.